Please take your Bibles and open up to the book of Galatians. Galatians in chapter number 4 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we make it the habit that we walk through different books of the Bible together each Sunday. And for the last several weeks, we've been working through the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 4. And then, would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that your word is sharp. Thank you that your word is alive. And we pray for those things to be real in our life. Father, we pray in our own hearts, we intentionally respond humbly to your word. We intentionally come to your word, seeing our need for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last evening, my wife and I, after everything was cleaned up, we took a few minutes to relax by watching an old black and white movie. I'm not going to bore you with a detailed account of a plot, but in the movie there was an orphan boy, little boy. He was one of those mischievous kind of boys, the kind of boys that like to stick frogs in people's pockets, those kind of boys. In the course of the movie, there was a more serious moment, and the boy looked at an individual, and he said, "Do you think if I was a good boy, someone would adopt me?" Now, I know that little boy was just an actor, and I know some writer wrote that line, but that line stuck with me. We said goodnight. I went to sleep. And I kept on thinking through that line. Do you think if I was a good boy, someone would adopt me? And I kept on thinking with it because all week long I've actually been thinking about adoption. Because in our passage this morning, we're going to be unpacking a wonderful truth that, Christian, you are an adopted child of God. But what so got me thinking was my adoption wasn't because I was a good boy or girl. In fact, it's in spite of who I was. This morning we will see an adoption with all the loneliness and all the neediness and all the questions that it brings about, but we will see an adoption that is all about God and that I get all the benefit. Would you read with me? Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoptions as sons. So what? And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Honestly, there are some passages so far in the book of Galatians that I just feel I read and I want to say amen and say, that was good, let's go. Because to say you're no longer a slave now, you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're going to be an heir. Should be enough for us to just say, amen. That's more than I can handle today, folks. This morning, when we go in a few moments, and before you flip on the TV and relax or take your nap, I hope you think through a concept led by a question that asks you, who are you this morning? And I hope you can answer that question by saying, I am an adopted child of God. We need to think about that because we forget it some. We often forget that we're an adopted child of God. We may know the truth if we were asked a yes-no question, are you an adopted child of God? But we struggle living it. There are moments for, I would just say all of us. There are moments for all of us where we entertain the question, has God left me today? There are moments when our circumstances want us to believe there is no way right now God could love me. Those type of statements show that we have forgotten who we really are in Jesus Christ. We are adopted children of God. There are moments for each one of us where we begin to believe the lie that today I need to do this, this, and this to make God happy with me today. No, I'm already an adopted child of God. He already loves me. There are moments where we begin to believe the lie, what's the point of talking to this God? He doesn't want to hear from me anyway. I'm His child. I'm an adopted child of God. We forget it. We forget who we really are, and we forget what our relationship with our God really is. Paul begins our passage this morning, and before we can get to the wonderful reality of verse number 7, you were a slave and now you're a son, and if a son, then an heir, we have to begin at the slave part. And Paul begins this passage like he so often does, as he shows what we were, he shows what changed, and he shows our new reality. He's been doing that all throughout the book of Galatians. What were you? What are you now? What will you be? And it so simply unpacks for us this morning. And so just beginning in the very first portion of our passage, look at our predicament. What were we before salvation? We were slaves. And I use that past tense as a Christian. I was a slave. But that may be true for some of you this morning, currently. Look at his illustration. He actually is going to begin with an illustration in verse number 1. I mean that is how he begins the passage, which pushes us back to what he finished in chapter number 3. If you look at chapter number 3, he finishes with this statement that through Jesus Christ, since we are Christ, we are heirs. Now that's a massive change from what we were. Look at verse number 23 of chapter number 3. You were imprisoned under the law that says you have to reach this standard. And in a few short verses, we go from being imprisoned under the law to now being declared an heir of God. Okay, if you're with me this morning, you realize that's a massive switch. And so Paul has to say, okay, how do we go from being imprisoned under a jail, under a warden who kept us enslaved, to now being an heir of God? How do you get from there to there? And so what he does now in verse number 1, chapter number 4, says, okay, let me explain that process. I mean that, and to help him explain this process, he uses an illustration of a child who owns everything. But there's a problem. I love how he describes this child. Look at verse number 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Okay, now children, if you're listening, don't amen right now. Because he just called all the children just like a bunch of slaves. And some of your children are like, yeah, I know what he's talking about now. Like, I know what that means. Okay, no, you don't. But Paul does have a point here. What he just did was saying, look, here's a child. And right now, he does not have freedom. He is under the authority of somebody else. And as a child, that's how it is for us. You have no freedom. Because there is somebody that God's placed in your life who tells you when to wake up and when to go to bed and what to eat and what to wear and where to go to school. And he's saying that's the same thing that for this child. He is just like a slave. Now for this child in this passage, in verse number 2, he's under two things. He's under a guardian and under a manager. The guardian is an individual who would watch over his day-to-day basis. The guardian is the one who would get him to school. The guardian is the one who would keep him in line. The guardian is the one who would keep him dressed. The guardian would tell him what to eat. The manager is the one who would take care of the entire estate. The manager is the one who would care for all the money and pay all the bills and keep the bank account. So here's a picture of an individual, and most likely Paul is picturing an orphan. Dad has passed away. And in the will, he has given the prescribed way to care for his son. So here's a son that owns everything, but can't do anything with it. That's torturous, isn't it? When I was 17 years old, I had a bank account my dad helped me set up. His name was on it and my name was on it. I thought it was a joint account. And so for 4 years, all throughout high school, I worked several jobs and I would just dump money into that account. I'm saving money for college. When I got to 17, I was ready to leave for college. And so I went to my bank, who has my money, and asked to close my account. And I remember the teller looking at me and saying, I can't give you any money today. And I said, it's my money. I put the money here. I get my money back. And she's like, it may be your money, but your dad is the legal person on this account. You are the benefactor of the account. I went to go talk to my dad because I'm getting my money. But for that split second, I knew what it was to have. I owned it all, but I couldn't touch a dime of it. Here's the picture of this child. He has every privilege. He has a great estate. Don't touch it. You're not there yet. In fact, your reality right now is not one of actually getting to use it. Your reality now is actually more of a slave who's being told exactly what to do right now. Okay, good story. What are you getting at, Paul? Paul does it for us then in verse number 3. In the same way now, that's you and me. Now, I'm going to give a disclaimer here. If you're really going to be engaged with the passage, Paul changes his metaphors a few times in this passage. And it can be head-scratching for a while if you're really going through it. Because he starts with a child who's most likely an orphan, but owns everything. Verse number 3, he describes us as children, but actually enslaved to something. So we're slaves fully now. And then in verse number 5, he changes it. Now it's not a child who was born into the family, but an orphan. Now it's a child who's adopted into a brand new family. So he does jump around because no illustration is going to be perfect. Right now, all he's trying to push us to understand is that just like that child who owns everything, but right now is enslaved under authority, you and I were enslaved. Through God's working in our heart, we may have an eternity, but right now we were enslaved. Now, don't look at the phrase children. Just think about, so when I was young. Just think past tense. At one point in my life, I was enslaved. To what? Paul tells us the elementary principles of the world. So what does he mean? Elementary principles of the world. This is one of those phrases where I wish the Bible came with inspired footnotes. It'd make my job easier. Where I could just read and like, oh, footnote down. Paul means by this phrase this, this, and this. Instead, I have to open up commentaries, and they don't like to agree a lot of times. Elementary principles of the world. Some individuals say, well, this is referring to demonic powers. There might be a nuance of that. Elementary principles of the world. See this phrase referring to astrology. That might be a jump. Elementary principles of the world. Earth, wind, fire. That'd be elementary principles of the world. Some then take elementary principles of the world one step further and say this would be idolatry. I'm going to push us. Colossians. Paul uses this phrase about 4 times in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verse number 8, really helps us kind of get an understanding of this one. And we'll go to one more verse after this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental principles, spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here he uses elementary principles of the world synonymously with human tradition, with philosophy, all in one here. So an element you have going on here is that this elementary principles of the world has to do with tradition, has to do with philosophy that is away from God. Back to Galatians chapter number 4 still. Let your eyes go farther down in the passage. Verse 8. I need to refrain from expounding on this too much because in 3 weeks we're going to be back at this verse. Formerly, verse number 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, he just used interchangeably idolatry and elementary principles of the world. So what's going on? What were we enslaved to? I would say every one of us were enslaved to the basic thinking of mankind that's void of God or the gospel. The elementary, the ABCs of how to view life without God or the gospel. Now that shows itself up in a couple different ways. How were the Jews enslaved to the elementary principles of the world? What was their reality? The Jews had an entire thinking of obeying a long list of rules, of human traditions, Colossians 2, where they had to obey this long list of rules to make themselves right with God. That is enslavement, because you'll not reach it. Every day you wake up and you're under this slave that says, master who says, you need to do this, 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 and this. And one time you step out, now you're guilty, you have no hope. It's enslavement. But the Gentiles were also enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The Gentiles didn't have a long list of rules, but they had a long list of gods. And they lived with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to appease a god. You might not connect with either one of those. But I still guarantee you, every one of us at some point have been enslaved to thinking that is void of God in the gospel. It is thinking that says, I don't need God to live my life, or it's thinking that I don't need the gospel to get to God. I think the sad reality is so often individuals can turn away from God to say, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I want freedom to do what I want to do. And in the end reality, they don't find freedom. They find slavery. Let me give an extreme example. My wife yesterday at Walmart got talking to a lonely cashier who explained that his vacation was taking care of mom and her boyfriend who were alcoholic. You want enslavement? I don't want God, I'll do what I want. And I'm still in bondage. Now that's an extreme case, and you say, well, that's not me. You take God out, and you will still serve something. And that will still be your master. And that will still dictate how you live your life. It will still be slavery. The real question is not, do I have freedom or not? The question is, what am I serving? Now here Paul gives us the imagery of what we were. We were enslaved to thinking that pushed God out, or we were enslaved to thinking that we could somehow get ourselves to God on our own effort. That is a hopeless situation. That is an oppressive situation. So what changes? Because if we just keep going down this path, we're going to get more slavery, more oppression, more hopelessness. Something has to be added into the formula, or we're going to keep on getting the same results. Verse 4. But God. Now, I know if you look at it, it actually reads, but when fullness of time had come, God. But that little phrase, but when fullness of time had come, is kind of like a parenthesis in there. Here's the real change. God. You have a descent of hopelessness, a descent of slavery, a descent of, I don't need God. And the only thing that changes is God comes in now. But God, when the fullness of time had come, sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What changes? God provided by sending his son into our condition. There's a lot of phrases here. Fullness of time had come, born of a woman, God sent, born under the law. Very simply, you have God as the author of salvation, providing the perfect sacrifice. Now it says when fullness of time had come, I know we look back and we think, okay, that's this element or this element or this element. It's the Roman Empire that provided peace. It's the ease of language of everybody knowing Greek. Honestly, God doesn't tell us what the fullness of time was. He just says it's the right time. And God has perfect plan and will institute his perfect plan at the perfect time. And he knew, here's the perfect time, and my son will now come. And my son will be born of a woman. Now, this is not virgin birth. Okay? This same phrase, born of a woman, speaks of John the Baptist. The same phrase, Job 14:1, look at it later, references mankind, born of a woman. It is purely, I will send my son, and he will be human. He will be 100% man. And so crucial, he'll be born under the law that you and I can't meet. But he'll be born under the law's authority and he will perfectly meet it. And what's going on here? I believe we can read these phrases and nod our heads. And they're pretty academic. God had a perfect time. Jesus was born of a woman. Yeah, I know that story. Born of the law. Yeah, but he's perfect. Don't miss the emotion behind here. God sent. God sent his son into a world that he knew would reject him, mock him, and kill him. God sent his son into a world that he knew that because the world was cursed by sin, his son would experience pain, his son would experience sickness, his son would experience tiredness. God sent his son into a world that he knew was ruled by Satan, so he knew his son would experience temptation to sin. God does not send his son blindly into this world wondering what's going to happen. He knows perfectly what's going to happen. He knows his son is going to be rejected. He knows he's going to have to watch his son be beaten. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows his son's going to be betrayed by someone who walked with him. He knows there are going to be people walking up to his son, trying to stump his son to make him look like a fool. He knows there are going to be people coming just to test him, to trap him. He knows for the first time his son will experience what tiredness is, what pain is, what sickness is, what heartache is. He knows for the first time in eternity past, him and his son won't have perfect fellowship because he will have to turn his back upon his son. He knows all of that. Yet he still sends his son. Why? Why would God send his son into that? Why would God willingly send his son into what amounts as a spiritual war zone, the world? To redeem those under the law. Why? To pay the penalty for my sin. God provided by sending his son into our condition, but God provided by sending his son to change our condition. Verse 5, why does God send his son? The phrase, there's two purpose phrases in verse number 5. The first phrase is to redeem those under the law. The second purpose phrase is to adopt us as his son. Two phrases, two purposes that are key. One phrase, to redeem you, is the idea of a purchase price. I am taking you. I am paying the penalty for you. I am buying you. Redeem you. Remember that phrase, we were enslaved, verse number 3, redeem cancels that. I'm saying, I will pay for you. Now here's where it becomes so crucial for you and me today. Because if we just simply stopped at redeemed, We are taken away from the slavery, but what's our reality now? If I'm taken out of slavery and set here, at most, I'm brought back to a stage of neutrality. I don't have the slavery over me anymore. It is so crucial that you get the next phrase here. I redeemed. Why was I redeemed? I was redeemed so he could adopt me. I was redeemed so he could make me his own. This is where I think we stop so much in our thinking. Who are you today? And easily I could say today I'm an individual who's forgiven of their sins. True. Who are you today? Today I'm an individual who doesn't have to go to hell. I'm destined for heaven. True. Today I can even say I'm a friend of God. True. But it goes further. Today, I'm God's child. I'm not just forgiven, I'm given a place of status and intimacy. I'm not just escaping hell, I'm destined to go home to heaven. To say I'm adopted is to say that I am God's. I'm his now. You have a quote in your handout. J.I. Packer. Adoption is a family idea. Conceived in the terms of love and viewing God as Father. Skip down. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and called for by God the Father is greater. You are not just forgiven by a holy judge. You are then made the judge's child. You're his. I don't often do illustrations that aren't my own. But today I'm going to actually do two. Because there's some individuals who have experienced some things I haven't when we think about adoption. And thinking of this reality that now I am God's and the implication it brings upon my life, just listen to this one family's account. Our little daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I am sure this couple had the best intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old daughter into our home. That's some baggage there. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that stopped her presence on that trip. And so by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been left out. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time I had a speaking engagement down south. I thought I'd mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse costumes turn children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our daughter. She stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have actually been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her sister as deeply as possible. And so as the days on the calendar moved closer to our trip, her mutinies grew worse and worse. A couple days before we headed down to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap and I talked her through her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she said flatly. "You're going to not take me to Disney, aren't you?" The thought actually hadn't crossed my mind. But her downward spiral suddenly started to make sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way She tried that and she failed that way. So she was living in a way that would make her as far away as possible from that magical place. I asked her, "Is this a trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes rimmed with tears. "Are you part of our family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and wrong, but you're part of our family. We're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say her behavior grew better from that moment on. It didn't. Yet we headed to Disney nonetheless on the day we promised. And it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, lots of lines, mingled with just amount of manufactured magic to consider going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted. I patted her and I asked, "So how was your first day at Disney?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes and said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." You are God's. And it wasn't because you were a good little boy or girl. It's because you're His. Christian, we believe this lie so often. I've got to earn God to love me today. Yes, I need to serve Him, but I can't earn God's love today. You're already His. I somehow got to earn this standing with God. No, I need to serve my God, but I'm not going to earn it because I'm already His. I can't earn what I've already been given. You are His. And too often we believe this lie that somehow, some way, I have cut myself off, that God can't love me today. I never earned it in the first place. What made Him adopt me? Read verses 1 through 4. You get 1 through 3. I'm enslaved. I have no hope. I don't even come into the picture until after God's already done the work. He sends His Son. He redeems me. What did I do? I love to think of adoption as that, you know, walking into the orphanage and you got that little cute kid that just is like the picture of perfection and says, "Wow, I'm adopted." That's not the picture we get in this passage. That's not adoption. I was God's enemy. And He says, "You." But Christian, please, how does this change you tomorrow? I'm His. Tomorrow I go to prayer, not praying to some distant God, hoping that somehow He's going to hear me. I'm actually praying to my Father. Tomorrow I'm not living a day wondering what some capricious God up in the sky is going to do with me today. I'm living my day knowing that my Father has a perfect plan for me, and I can trust it. I'm not walking through my day and seeing what happened and hearing the news and saying, "What just went wrong?" I'm saying, "God, I don't understand, but Dad, I trust You. I'm Yours." Now, our passage is going to give us two more implications. So it says, this is what you are now. Adoption's been given. What's the reality? The reality is now you have a position of intimacy. Verse number 6, "And because you are sons, God sent His Spirit of His Son into you, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, please catch a little subtle thing here. If you look at verse number 6, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Who cries out, "Abba, Father," in verse number 6? It's the Spirit. Now, we can go to another passage that says we're going to do it, but it's always resting upon the Spirit. And I want to say this is so crucial, because by my nature, I am not going to look at God and say, "God, Father."
God has to do a work in my life to make me actually view this God as my Father. Now, I've heard a lot of different things about the word Abba. And we've wanted to try to push it into our Americanized culture and find a synonymous word that matches. I've heard a lot of individuals say daddy. Honestly, for me, I'm not a big daddy fan. Like, I've trained my kids when they were really young. And they can say mommy all they want. I'm like, dad, I am dad. Okay, daddy to me seems like I don't mean business. Dad says, I mean business. And I've pushed this on that one. And honestly, we can go back and forth on what the Americanized word to this is. Mark, I read it last week, 14. Jesus Christ is in a garden. And I would contend this is the most emotional time of his time in humanity. He knows what's coming. There is anguish. There is pleading. Let this cup pass from me. Mark 14:36, he refers to God as Abba, Father. No matter what this word means, I now am given the exact same intimate term to refer to Creator God as Jesus Christ, his own Son. And I get to use the exact same term that Jesus Christ uses at one of the most excruciating times he will ever experience. Abba, Father. Christian, Satan would love for you to believe the lie, and by I'm saying Christian, would love for you to believe the lie that somehow God is distant from you today. That somehow he's not close to you today. The Jews would have understood that. They had this view that God is there. He's way over there. And I've got to somehow keep up this good work to keep me close to God. He's behind a curtain. The gospel brings me into an intimate relationship with Creator God. Close. Do we always experience it? No. Are there days we sit down and say, I don't feel it? Yep. Does sin separate us and take the joy from that relationship? Oh, you betcha. But in this statement here, it is saying, here, look, this is true. You are an adopted child of God, and the Spirit's going to work in your life to assure you of this. That you have a close, intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. There's one more of our position of adoption, verse number 7. It brings about an inheritance for you and me. Here's the verse I highlighted right when I first did the reading. You are no longer a slave. Now you're a son. And then he takes the logical conclusion. And if you're a son, then you're going to be an heir through God. This is the wonderful reality of an adoption. We have an inheritance guaranteed, but here's the hang up. You and I can't fully comprehend it. I mean, this is why the Bible even says, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear has heard, or has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, even Paul's like, look, you can't comprehend it. Eyes never seen it. You never even heard about this. To the level of what God has prepared for you, Christian. So here's the struggle. I have an inheritance. But how can I long for something I've never seen before? How can I order my life around something that I'm not going to comprehend it completely. One more story and I'm done. Disclaimer, I actually read this story about 2+ years ago. I'm still reading today because A, half of you weren't even here, okay? B, those that were, I'm doubting most of you even remember it. If you do, tell me later.
When Maria and I last received the call that the legal process was over, we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons. We found that their transition from the orphanage to our family was more difficult than we could have ever supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel, and we walked into the sunlight to the terror of the two little boys. They had never seen the sun. They never felt the wind. They never heard the sound of a car door slamming. They never felt like what it was like to be carried along at 100 miles an hour in a car. I noticed that they were shaking and they were reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. It's as if they were asking, "Are we even brothers now?" I whispered to Sergei, we now called him Timothy, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what was waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who loves you, grandparents, great-grandparents, cousins, playmates, McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was the orphanage. It was a horrible place, but they had no other reference point. It was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew another meal would come. They wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. There was a new normal now. Now they're thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching back to the orphanage. And I see myself there. The trauma of leaving the orphanage was unexpected to me because I knew how much better these boys' lives would soon be. I thought they knew. But they had no idea. They couldn't conceive of anything other than the status quo. My whispering to my boys, "You won't miss that orphanage," is only a shadow of something I should have already known. Our Father tells us that we too are unable to grasp what's waiting for us, how glorious it will be. It's hard to long for an inheritance to come when we've never seen anything like it. I want to go to that orphanage again. More importantly, I want to leave it again. Maybe Benjamin and Timothy and I will take a picture in front, hang it on our wall at home. But I want to look in the back seat and see no hands reaching backwards. I want to see two young men, maybe with sunglasses on, looking forward, smiling into the sunshine ahead of them. I can only pray I'll do the same as I see my orphanage in the rearview mirror. Christian, you have an inheritance. And the sad reality is, I love my temporary home and orphanage more than my inheritance. I base my life, my week, my ups and my downs about things that if God could talk to me right now, would say, "Luke, that pales into comparison to your inheritance." Pales. I get upset and say, "This was bad." And in light of my inheritance, not to be silly, but just to say this is how we get so caught up in life. Last night, I budgeted time in my day, into my day, to watch a game. Like, I studied my sermon early. I packed my bags early for a trip. Like, I'm watching. I helped with the dishes and dinner to make sure we were done in time. My team did horrible. I didn't even finish watching the game. Like, I went back and emptied the dishwasher. It was more fun than watching my game. In the back of my mind, I'm bummed. I'm like, "Come on. This is bad." And then I said, I kicked myself, "Look, what does this matter? I have an inheritance that I won't even remember this stupid game." But let's go even further. How much do I hang on to and I dig my fingers into the here and the now and to my physical properties and to my physical dreams here on this earth when I wasn't made just for this? I was made for eternity with God to have an inheritance that's incorruptible that I cannot lose. To be a child of God is to say the here and now is not the end. I've been created to just worship my God in heaven forever. Should that not impact how I hold on to the here and now? Yes, by God's grace, there are joys and there are wonderful blessings in the here and now. And I praise God for them. But that is not the finish line. And that is not what is most glorious in my life. And that should never be what is most important in my life. But I see myself like those two orphans, well, now adopted children, reaching back, hanging on to a pit. When God says, I adopted you, and you get this. Let me circle back. Verse 1, He is the owner of everything. It's a reality. It's a guarantee. He's not there yet, but He's got it. Christian, we have a guarantee. So who are you this morning? You're forgiven. You're saved. Who are you? You are a child of Creator God. What does that mean for you Monday morning when you wake up? It means you get to open your mouth up and talk to Creator God who spoke everything into existence, and you get to call Him Father. What does it mean for you tomorrow? It means that everything could fall apart and it wouldn't impact a glorious inheritance you have waiting for you. It means you're loved. It means you're cared for. It means you are a child. Would you pray with me as I pray to my Father? God, I have started thousands of prayers with a simple word. But I know I've prayed thousands of prayers without even considering what that word even means. And so today, reminding of what I was, the reality of my slavery, I say, Father. I don't deserve to say that. I deserve to call you judge, creator. But it is a grace-filled word to get to call you Father. Father God, we pray. We pray that by Your grace, we would live in confidence of that relationship we have. That by Your grace, we would live in reality of what we have as our inheritance. That by Your grace, we would live in light of who we are. That our lives would show the thankfulness that it should overflow our hearts because we are Your children. Church family, I've told you Christians who you are today, but I have skipped over the reality that that may not be all of you today. See, I've said you're a child of God, but that assumes something. It assumes a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, if you don't know Jesus Christ and responded to who He is, the death He paid upon a cross, then your reality is not a son. Your reality is a slave. Slave to sin and destined for hell. But God. But God provided His Son to die upon a cross to pay a penalty for sin. How would you respond to that? Scripture calls us to respond to that with faith and belief that that is payment for our sin and repentance of turning from sin. If you're sitting here and saying, God is not my Father, I know that, then I'd love to talk to you today. Christian, what does it mean to you today that you are God's child? Father God, we say thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.